And as one Bible teacher said, at least one, he said that in the book of Revelation and the book of Genesis, these are two books that Satan hates more than any other books in the Bible. Maybe, maybe not, but the reason he says that is because Satan hates Genesis because not only is it the beginnings that everything's tied to, that makes sense from Genesis, but because he received his sentence in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. And in the book of Revelation, he receives his judgment. So, Revelation chapter 1, we'll start with verses 1 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes or peoples or kindreds of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Wow. You've heard the term apocalypse. You've heard it in reference to the book of Revelation, because the word in Greek is apocalypse. Who knows what that, and I'm sure some do. Kathy, what does that word mean?
Unveiling.
Unveiling. When you hear about apocalypse, what do you think of, because of how people use it, movies, etc., as destruction and disaster? But that's not what the word really means. The word means unveiling. The revelation, the revealing of Jesus Christ in his full glory. And it's only a disaster. It's only a disaster for those who don't want to see Jesus unveiled. So when somebody says, oh, the apocalypse, now you can say, by the way, do you know what that word means? The great thing about Bible words that are kind of weird to people is that that gives you a great opportunity. Instead of going, it's a great opportunity to actually engage people. Find out what those words mean and throw them at people, and not to make you look smart like you know so much. It's to engage conversation and make people think. Really, if you do it out of love, you're not arrogant and being smart alecky. That can come into the play, but we hope not. Apocalypse, simply the unveiling. Like if we had a statue sitting here with a cloth over it and we said, all right, today, tonight's the night, you know, Michelangelo's most recent art sculpture, and now the unveiling, you know, Mrs. Angelo, will you come up and pull off the curtain, you know, and there it is in its full glory with the light shining on it. Full view or completion. And by the end of the book, what we know to be true will come true by the end of the book. I don't mean by the time we finish this book is the second coming of Jesus. I mean in the book of Revelation, what we know to be true comes to pass. And every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him, and all the people of the earth will mourn. All the people of the earth will mourn because of him. Before we kind of go through that section a little more in detail, I'm going to take you back. It's pretty easy. If you want to go back to the last book of the Old Testament and then go back one more book, you'll hit Zechariah. And if you go to chapter 12, it's 12, 13, 14, and then Malachi, or you can just listen. This everything in Revelation that we read about is really based upon the Old Testament. All the things that the Old Testament paints pictures of, brings prophecy of, is really being fulfilled in the book of Revelation, and you'll see that over time. And the Lord speaks in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 9, "It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." They'll grieve and mourn for having pierced me, for having pierced him. Is God confused? It's just like when you read about the Almighty and Jesus, his son, but then Jesus calls himself the Almighty. It's because God is one, and because these are, in a sense, interchangeable in an important sense. Thus, you know, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of John the Apostle. Some of the Bibles have the revelation of John the Apostle, giving credit to him in a way, or pointing towards him in a way that the Bible doesn't point to him. Listen, he's a great man, and we're going to talk about him. But it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's just an added thing that people put as a headline to it. And thus, the notion of the book of Revelation being a mystery that cannot be understood is dispelled even within the title. Do you understand what I'm saying? The title is the unveiling, the revelation, the full-blown understanding of Jesus Christ. I'm not suggesting that you and I are going to understand every detail of Revelation. I'm not suggesting that I'm going to be able to explain every detail of Revelation. But this is not the book that nobody can understand. Stay away from it. You won't understand it. As Mark Twain, we haven't quoted this for a long time, but he gets quoted a lot on this one. Christians quote Mark Twain, and here's where they quote Mark Twain. Twain, too. He says, "It's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the part that I do understand." People talking about all the things they don't understand in the Bible, but at least even though he was a non-believer and a skeptic and a cynic, he knew what it said. He knew that it pointed him out as a sinner and told him that there'd be a judgment and various other things. He understood, and he said, "It's not the things I don't understand in the Bible that are concerned to me. It's the things I do understand." Thus, again, I'll say it again, the thought, the notion that Revelation is a book of mystery that cannot be understood is dispelled even in the title. It's the revealing of Jesus Christ. And therefore, God uses John not as it's his revelation, but he uses John to write it and to tell us about the blessing, first of all. And the blessing is, blessed are those he who reads. So if you're reading this with me, if I'm reading this with you, if we're reading on our own, I mean, I'm getting blessed reading. I was reading this out loud. Were you just getting kind of chills just reading it? I was. Blessed is he who reads and the one who hears the words. So that obviously means hearing with your physical ear in the moment it's being spoken or read. And does it not also mean hearing it with your heart? As Jesus would say, let these sayings sink down into your heart. Blessed is he who hears the words of the prophecy and keeps those things. So we don't keep by doing all the activity of the book of Revelation. We don't make these things happen. But there's certainly a part of this book that we're reading together that we keep. We hold on to. We take in deeply. We're not just to be overwhelmed by it, whoa, or speculate about it all day long. Now, you're free to speculate. this could mean this, this could mean that, some of the things that are not for sure and certain, that's fine. But you don't get your greatest blessing from sitting around for hours speculating on what that little thing right there might mean. You get blessed by keeping the word of prophecy, believing it, holding it close to your heart, believing in Jesus and what he's doing. You're going to see something on Sunday in Mark chapter 12 that I think is very significant about looking for Jesus coming. No matter how long you look, how important that is. But we won't go there right now, even though it's so connected from Revelation chapter 1 and through to Mark chapter 12 in a way that will perhaps surprise you. So if we gather to read, to hear, and observe and attend to carefully, that's what it means by keeping these words, attend to them carefully. Pay attention how it applies to your life. We're going to get blessed. In Isaiah 11:2, there's a famous verse that is a companion verse to this, and from the seven spirits. I'm not going to have you turn there. And it's the sevenfold spirit, or the full orb, another way of putting it, the completeness of God's spirit. God isn't divided into seven different spirits, but it's a way of saying the completion of God's ministry of the Holy Spirit is my best understanding, and it really fits with all of Scripture. And thus, he says here, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. It's not just talking about angelic beings, but although some people believe that could be, but it's talking also about the presence of God in the overwhelming way that he accomplishes all and is complete within himself. He who was, and who is, and who is to come. You don't know anybody like that. Who was before you were, but who is while you are, and who is to come in the future. You don't know anybody like that except God, because he's eternal. And is that what it's saying? When it's somebody was and is to come in the context that we're reading it, it's simply talking to us about his character and nature. I'm sure that some of you grew up with me in the Lord. Probably you guys, maybe, I don't know how many of you, probably maybe Dick and Janet. Debbie, perhaps, with holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. I can't sing it right now unless I have the guitar, but it was one of our favorite songs, come from Revelation right here. Oh, man, it is overwhelming. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Hebrews 12 tells us that we look, if we're looking for strength, if we're looking for wisdom, if we're looking for grace, if we're looking for help, if we're looking to understand, shall I go on with the list? Everything that you can look for, it says we look to Jesus, the author and completer or finisher of our faith, who endured for us all and made us able to finish the race because he was faithful. Because he finished his race. He completed everything he began. He's not going to leave anything undone. He faithfully exemplified the Father. God, who in prior times spoke to us by the prophets, has now spoken to us by his Son, again from Hebrews chapter 1, you know, who is the brightness of his glory, the express representation, the full and complete representation of his character and nature. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That if you want to say, have you been a faithful witness? I'm not saying that you can't be faithful to God. But if you want to be in that category of faithfulness, you'd have to be able to say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And pretty sure that ain't going to happen in my lifetime. Doesn't mean I don't work towards that goal and don't hope that people see Jesus in me and don't have a confidence that they can at some point. But in the perfection and completion of Jesus Christ, he's the faithful witness. There is one true and faithful witness. And I love that about him. I have a desperate need. And that desperate need is for me to get my eyes off of me. How about you? It's a desperate need that has an answer. And frankly, it's a desperate need that has only one answer. Because, see, if getting my eyes off of me, the way I do that is, okay, so I'll put my eyes on one of you. You're nice. You may be even strong in the Lord, and you're a good example for me, and I thank God for you. But all that can really do is discourage me if you're doing better than me, and I start comparing myself to you. Or all I can do is get proud because, oh, you're not as good as I thought you were, and I'm doing better about this than you. Or, man, we're both such losers, there's no hope. Pardon me, strike that from the record, please. But when I look to Jesus, I realize I don't have any hope of that I'm going to accomplish being who he is, and I have no need to do that. I need to be in awe of him. I have a desperate need. Meaning, the reason I say desperate is because when I don't do it, I become desperately confused and frustrated. And you know what? When you start thinking about yourself, you know what happens? You keep thinking about yourself. And it keeps getting worse and worse and worse. I mean, I've never ended a thought process that was all about me that ended well. I've never, ever had, you know, I really am great. Thanks God for making me great. And a person who thinks that way probably has very few friends. And they're completely lost. But so too for me to just beat myself up forever about how bad I am and not look to Jesus is not where God intends me either. And he's the faithful witness. I can look to Jesus. I can look to him here in the book of Revelation. In the midst of the things that you'll go, oh, this is so heavy, I don't understand. Why does this have to happen? Why doesn't it happen yet? Why do I have to wait? Et cetera, et cetera. Listen, looking unto Jesus, the author and completer of our faith. You never go wrong looking to Jesus. And you can tell when you're not. You can tell when you're not. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. So he's the faithful witness, and we look to him. He finished the race ahead of us, and he beckons us on. And when he was writing, when the author of Hebrews was writing that about the author and finisher of our faith looking to him, he was talking to Jewish people who were facing some persecution in a certain area that we aren't sure about who they were and where, but they're Jewish people that were turning back away from the Lord into Judaism because they were fearful about rejection, but they hadn't yet resisted to blood, striving against sin. He says it in that book. You have not yet resisted. Now, we know the apostles and the early church resisted to blood, striving against sin. They went into martyrdom for persecution. But he's talking about the blood that Jesus shed to overcome sin for us, isn't he? And that we have not resisted unto blood to overcome our sin. We lean on the blood of Jesus. But they didn't resist unto sin, unto blood, resisting sin, but he has, who washed us from our sins in his own blood. Well, the Bible doesn't really say, people will start to say a lot of, Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus never said that he forgave your sins, that his blood cleansed your sin. And there are so many things people say from ignorance. But right here we have, who washed us from our sins, loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Are you happy about that? And but here's the deal. He didn't just wash me from my sin. And when I say just, it's only in comparison or in the process of explaining that he also makes you and I a kingdom of priests and kings. It says that he's not only washed us, we're not just forgiven. And I hate to say just forgiven, but if you understand what I'm saying, it's not the only thing. We're not only forgiven, we're also, he's made us in verse 6, kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Kings and priests. So if you're a king and a priest to God, or you're some form of that, you say, well, I'm not really sure I fully understand it. Well, you don't have to fully understand it to buy it. I don't even know how the coffee pot works, but I use them. I don't fully understand how my car works. I very small way figure that out, but I drive it. Well, there are things we understand about. I'm not going to elaborate in detail about being a kingdom of priests and kings, but what that does say to you is, do you need to be afraid of his coming? No, your destiny is huge. You know, a kingdom of priests, do we need to fear his coming? No, and the time's ready, the time is at hand. Now, the last days began, and I think a lot of people don't know this, you probably do. When did the last days begin? Pardon? I'm going to say, actually, no. When Jesus ascended was the beginning of the last days. And that's a common Bible understanding, is that the last days are not the end times that we're waiting for to happen. They began with Jesus' ascension. And yes, but Jennifer, you're right that there is, you're right in the sense that there's this culmination that's going to happen. Just as we say the word the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord does not represent a 24-hour time period. The day of the Lord is a set of circumstances rather than a set period of time. Nobody knows exactly the period of time. We know that it's an overwhelming circumstance of his coming, and it includes many, many, many details, and that's why there's some confusion there too. But you wouldn't expect God to fit into your timetable, folks. I mean, you can do your little charts all you want. He's a little bigger. Okay, so can we just accept that? The charts may be helpful, but they don't completely tell the story. Even Tim LaHaye's charts. Okay, doesn't matter who it is. You know, you could use anybody, any great scholar, and they are good scholars. So the time is ready, the time is at hand. Things that must shortly come to pass doesn't mean in a few minutes and it didn't really happen, so that Bible's wrong. And the word shortly, actually, tachometer we get from it, means once it starts, it goes fast. Once this thing gets going, once the book of Revelation begins to unfold, when we get to the point where the timetable's unfolding, it's going to go quick. If we're correct about a 7-year great tribulation, the history of man, if you have 6,000 into 7,000 years, and now you have 7 years out of all of that, is that pretty quick amount of time? You bet it is. So, you know, I've been pregnant 9 months, you know, but then Gail had a 24-hour labor. Now, that sounds long, but out of 9 months, honey, 24 hours was nothing. Never mind. It was probably 27 hours, I think. One of them. Yeah, right. So, you know, do we need to fear his coming? Not at all. Am I saying you have no right to kind of work through that? You get to work through that. People need to work through that, but there's a way to work through it. He's forgiven your sins. He's washed you in his blood. See, your tendency and my tendency and people's tendency to live in fear of the book of Revelation coming to pass, what you can do to overcome that is apply your faith to the Word of God, to the things that he specifically said, even within the book of Revelation. So, the last days began at his first coming, and they end with his second coming, if you will. And in verse 8, the Alpha and the Omega, I feebly tried to say something about this along with too many other things in a short period of time on Christmas Eve, which nobody would remember but me. But what I do know is that he's the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He's the Alpha. He's ahead, he's beyond, he's above all. What does this mean for you and for your journey to know that he's the Alpha and the Omega? And this is interaction. Just anybody have a thought? What does that mean to you that he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last? How does that help you? Okay, relieves you of pressure. I'll repeat for the sake of the tape.
I always think of it as God's the boss.
God's the boss. Nothing else? Yeah, Kath.
Well, the vision, I don't know why. I was thinking of
bookends
and just holding it all together.
Yeah, excellent. A bookends, holding it all together. Nothing's outside of his realm. Isn't that true? Nothing's out time-wise, experience-wise, energy level-wise. Nothing's outside of his realm when it comes to your life and to all of life. You know, Israel in the wilderness experienced the Alpha and the Omega. When they traveled through the wilderness, it says that by day they had a pillar of cloud, a cloud. And the way sometimes the artists depict it is a pillar of a cloud coming up above the tabernacle or the ark as they're carrying it, you know. And then the people are behind it looking at this kind of like a tornado kind of thing, right? But you know, in the Psalms, it says that that cloud overshadowed them and overspread them. It's very hot in the desert. You knew that, right? We don't know what that's all about. We just know Ray and Kim are going to Florida next week in a couple weeks. I think we should all be bitter. But, so we don't know about that. But if you've ever been to a desert or you've seen pictures of it, it's really hot. You know, their shoes didn't, their sandals didn't wear out or their clothes. Now, it wasn't because of this, but in addition to that, they weren't sitting there under the baking hot sun. It says the cloud overspread or overshadowed them. They kind of went, yeah, it came up, and they could see which way to go by the leading of it, but it also came out over them. The Lord said to Israel, I am your forward ahead of you and your rear guard. I got you covered. I got you covered, and I'm ahead of you of what's coming, and I'm behind you of what is behind. And there's nothing that escapes my sight, my knowledge, my capacity. You know, we don't understand why things happen, granted. But that's just one thing we don't understand. So, I mean, just put it in context that you don't understand everything that happens. We can know he's the Alpha and the Omega. That's what it means for me. That's what it means for you in my mind is he didn't just lead them. He was their forward and rear guard. And so, too, he is the Alpha and the Omega of all. Verse 9 through 11. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, and I always wish I could do this Louis Armstrong style, but I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, to Philadelphia, pardon me, and to Laodicea. Now, just so I let you know this, tonight we are not going to develop the seven churches and the understandings of that. We'll do that when we hit chapter 2 as we begin the chapter. And we'll come back to that and we'll just kind of do it at once. All right? We won't really do it at once because there's layers to all of that too. But we're not going to talk much about that right now with your permission. John is believed to be 90 plus years old at this time. Many of you know that he was banished to the island of Patmos, a prison island, where there was some kind of work cruise that he was probably forced to do hard labor, some believe. He wasn't alone, the only person on the island, but he was alone as a banishment. And part of that was because the ancient historians tell us that Caesar Nero tried to boil him among his many other persecutions he suffered through his life. Imagine, 90 plus years old. That Caesar Nero tried to boil him finally in oil, and they did, but he didn't die. And that freaked him out. He said, get him out of my sight. Get him away from me. I never want to see him again. Because, see, they would boil Christians in oil, and then they would light them as candles. They would dip them. They would do all these things. And, light of the world, light of the world. Nero would run around nakedly in his chariot, drive around his grounds with all these Christians' bodies burning. Oh, the light of the world. He was a demonic maniac. And he was a ruler in the world. And God allowed that. There's no new thing under the sun. It's a fallen race. It's a fallen world. And there is evil. That is true. It's been true forever. It's true right now. Now, think about this. Not only is he this old and he's, you know, it doesn't mean that he kind of pops out of all these persecutions and beatings and says, ha, 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 you can't hurt me. I'm Superman. I mean, the guy lived with great pain. We don't know. We don't know for sure that's what happened, but we know enough to know that he didn't have an easy life. He didn't walk around and say, oh, God's blessed me so much because, you know, whatever I touch turns to gold. You know, this isn't John's story. In fact, it's living long. Have you known anybody who's outlived all their family and friends? It's not like, oh, this is so great. It's so wonderful. I've outlived my children. I've outlived all my friends. I've outlived everybody I knew. Now I'm just alive waiting for 20 more years. And we eat all this health food. You know, go figure. But no, I'm kidding. You know, how long do you want to live? How long is long enough? It's kind of interesting, but that's another story, and I'm perhaps not in a position to talk about that. But he is on this island. He's been boiled in oil. He's had all this stuff. I mean, what's he been through in his life? Every other apostle, to our knowledge, all of his closest friends have been killed brutally. Many of them many years earlier. Here he is, he's still here. It's possible that he walked with Jesus for over 70 years because he was one of the youngest apostles. John was the younger brother of James, and it's thought that he was a teenager. Maybe he was 17, maybe he was 19, maybe he was 22. You know, we don't know. But he was the younger of the apostles. He was a young, even though Sons of Thunder, he was a young, tender-hearted man in the presence of Jesus as Jesus worked with him, and he leaned on Jesus' breast. It's possible that from the day that he leaned on Jesus' breast in that upper room and said, Master, is it I, and who is it? And the apostle that Jesus loved, he called himself, that he lived 70 years after that. Watched or knew of every one of his close brothers in Christ die. Watched people around him that he pastored and led die. Endured rejection. Went through various waves of persecution that happened through his lifetime. John was already looking up before he hears the voice. He is looking up. He is looking for Jesus. He's looking to him. And do you know, it's really interesting. John has been walking faithfully with, he's not the true and faithful witness, but he's been faithful, right? He's just not the true and faithful witness. He's been faithful. He's been looking to Jesus. We're not saying he's perfect. We know he had his ups and downs. We're sure of it. But John has been looking to Jesus through his life. Why am I so fixated on this? Because Jesus told the story of the talents, the treasure that was given to people to utilize for the master. And when he came back and found the guy that buried the talent, he said, take his and give it together, for he who has, more will be given. And he that does not have, even that which he seems to have, will be taken from him. But he that has, he or she, more will be given. John had received a lot of everything. Glory of closeness to Jesus, being used by God in mighty ways, extreme persecution and pain that we just don't even really, is anybody in this room going to say, I think I can fully relate to John, I know what he went through. This is beyond our comprehension, to walk with Jesus and your close brothers and to still be here years after they've gone, decades after some of them. John was already looking up, and to him who has, more will be given. Jesus did say to Peter, what is it to you if this man stays until I return? I wonder if at some point John thought, man, I guess that it wasn't just what if. It was like, I guess I am going to just do it. He gets up and pops out of the oil, you know. Wow, I guess I am going to stay till Jesus comes. I mean, I'm not sure about this, you know. We don't know all the things he went through. So to him that has, more will be given. Did I already say that? To him that has, more that will be given. More will be given to him that has. So you know what? While I don't know absolutely how soon Jesus is coming, I can't tell you when we're all done with the book that I know, or through the book, and if I say to you, I know exactly when Jesus is coming, get up and leave or kick me out, because the Bible says nobody knows that. But I don't know absolutely how soon Jesus is coming. This I do know. I know that Romans 13:11 says, knowing this, that it's time and now is the high time to awake out of our sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Folks, that verse, Romans 13:11, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Listen, that verse comes true for every believer. There's a day when you first believed, and 2 hours after that moment of salvation, you're 2 hours closer to the coming of the Lord. There's things that we know on a human level that are applicable on a spiritual level because God's the author of life. And that is that life only goes one direction. Is anyone here getting younger? No. No one's getting younger. We have a miraculous moment where Joshua declared, sun stand still, and God heard him, and the sun stood still for a day. Beyond that, it didn't go backwards, it just stopped. Was that right? Didn't go backwards. Okay, so, you know, H.G. Wells notwithstanding. Why did I say that? Time machine. Okay, just seeing if I have any reference point with any of you. But you know what? That verse comes true for everyone. Now is high time to wake out of our sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. It happens to every believer, and John is writing first and foremost, not to you, but absolutely you're a part of it. But first and foremost, he's writing, and God is giving him a message to these churches, seven, and I will do this part, representing the church at large. Okay, we'll leave it at that right now. People who are suffering under persecution. How important to them to know that Jesus is the bookends, the Alpha and the Omega. He's their forward and rear guard. How important for them to know that their salvation is nearer than when they first believed, though that verse isn't, well, that verse has been written. It was in Romans, and that was written before this. John is writing to people who are suffering under great persecution. In fact, some of his word usage and picture painting is not only so that it will be beyond any set of time or circumstances, things that would happen in any era. I mean, even the horses, we still have horses today, and we even have horse armies, for instance. So anybody can relate to horses and fire. Doesn't matter that we're in the sophisticated age. At least everybody through history could relate to it as well as us, and in fact, better. But he's talking to people, and he's also talking in a way that they would understand, but maybe people who would be wanting to persecute them and declare that they were trying to cause an uprising against the government would not even get it. So just things to consider, and we'll talk more about that. But his claim to fame, John's claim to fame, we've talked about him, the disciple that Jesus loved. He goes, I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation. Remember Sunday we mentioned that he's the one that wrote in 1 John. You know, we write these things to you that you might have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And we write these things to you so you can fellowship with us, you know, connect with us, share with us, that your joy might be full. We don't write these things so that you will be under our thumb and we can control you. so that you can tell us how great we are. We want your fellowship. And so he's a brother, he's a companion in the kingdom and the patience. And what does the Bible say about the connection between faith and patience? Anything that comes to your mind about why those two are together? Do you know they are often? There's a few places. Faith and patience.
Your faith grows as you wait on the Lord.
That's great. Your faith, a beautiful woman just said, your faith grows as you wait upon the Lord. Somebody else? Any other thoughts? It's we through faith and patience inherit the promise. Can your faith grow if you don't have patience? Can you have patience without faith? It's kind of like these are inseparable. And the fact that you have to be patient, that you have to wait, is part of the deal of growing in faith. And are you waiting for the Lord to do something, to come in some way? I bet you are. I bet a lot of us are. A lot of us, a lot of people we know, and a lot of us are waiting. And waiting for the Lord to come through, to do, to be in some way with us. And these people were waiting. They were waiting for God to deliver them. And some of them were having their deliverance, of course, through death. Death is deliverance. And God wanted them to know that he's the Alpha and the Omega. Yes, they had tribulation. Yes, you have tribulation, John would say, and the Lord would say through John. But don't faint. I'm coming. I am coming. The tribulation will end. Listen. This is faith and patience. I can't make it easier for you or better for you. It doesn't need to be made better because it's God's word and it's true. I don't have to overwork it. It just is what it is. And you know what? The tribulation will end, God says, but you and I will go on forever. The tribulation will end. It might not end till you take your last breath. It really isn't, and a couple of us were discussing this even today, how my life works best is when I'm not just trying to make it through the day. My lowest way of living, and I'm not, and I say this, some of you, sometimes you have days, listen, you do, and I do too, where you just, God, help me get through this day, please don't think I'm saying you can't be that way or do that. But if I could just, I don't know how to say it better, so bear with me. If the pattern of my life is I'm always just trying to make it through the day, there's an element missing about how I can live successfully in the peace of God. And I have to take a step back and say, Lord, it's not about making it through this day. It's about seeing you for who you are over the whole run here, because that's what I need, because I keep going through this today thing, and that gets I lose sight of your glory just trying to make it through a day. Occasionally, sometimes it's just going to be that way for all of us, including me. But I found myself just trying to get through circumstances, each individual circumstance, and I found that I was getting cloudy about who Jesus really is to me. He's not just the God that gets me through this, now this, oh, what's next, now this, get me through this. If that's happening with me, I would say to you that God wants to pull you back from that and give you a view that goes beyond that. You know, part of that is the faith and patience is, you know, if I die today, Lord, I die today, but I'm going to be with you because that's my goal, that's my destiny. If this doesn't work out today, I mean, I'm not fatalistic and negative. I'm just saying this is how I find victory over being consumed by what's right in front of me, because I very much have the tendency to be consumed by whatever's right in front of me. I don't know that I'm different than anybody that way. I think probably most of us have that tendency. Do you have a view of your life that isn't just about getting through the next thing? Ask God. I mean, maybe Rick can't say it well. I thought I could, but I can see that I can't. Maybe Rick can't explain it well. But if that stirs your heart, ask God, talk to God, say, God, I want to have a view of my life that is not just about getting through the next thing. and just ask him to show you in his word and in different ways how you can take a step back from that and view it differently. Because I believe he'll do it. I'm certainly not special, and I know he's done that for me. And he calls me on it, too, because I start to get that way. And he goes, Rick, we're not here for you just to get through the next thing. We're here for you to live for me with your whole life. And that's something worth talking to the Lord about. So, John, tribulation will end, but you and I will go on forever, the Lord says. You're going to go on with me forever. And I was with the Lord. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Was that a Sunday? Many believe that. Some people believe other things about it. a coming different kind of time. And he hears a voice as a trumpet. Why a trumpet? Interesting. Do you know about the creative beauty of God, don't you? When you go out and see beautiful things in nature that just inspire you and you love, you wish you could stay there and be there and camp there and live there and build your house or cabin there, etc., or stay on that lake or what, you know, whatever it is that you, the creative beauty of God. And, God lists some of his creative things even in Satan. That Satan, he says in the book of Isaiah, it says that Satan, Isaiah 14, was the you were the anointed cherub. And it says your timbrels, part of his body, if you will, of his createdness, your the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Some people believe that means that out of his essence, of his angelic presence, came musical instruments. Many believe that he was, and I do, the chief worship leader, if not even more, in heaven, that he led strongly. Some people believe it wasn't a threesome of Michael, Gabriel, and Satan, that he was actually at the highest level, and we don't know those things for sure. We do know that he had an extreme place of honor, and that it appears that music was a big part. And you, I mean, look at music. Does music lead people astray? Is there a connection between music and drugs and bars and if you don't leave me alone, I'll find somebody who will? And, you know, all the garbage that goes on in people's lives associated with, I'm not saying music makes it happen. Music is connected to, in some of the music, the raunchiness, you know. I remember working at Target, a girl whose husband had cheated on her in pretty much a similar way is walking down the aisle singing a song about a guy who cheated on his wife or girlfriend. It's a vulgar song. And she's singing it like it's fine, and yet she's in great pain over having the very thing happen to her. People are numbed and are just, it's mystifying how people are influenced by music, but it's reality. And, you know, there's media beyond that, but music's been around before there was media, you know, the kind of media we have. There's always been music. Now, there's more to this, of course. The creativity from God is a beautiful thing. Everything in a fallen state gets messed up, but this is actually probably the ram's horn, the shofar. There are silver trumpets in Revelation, and there are silver trumpets in the temple, but there's also the shofar that you're familiar with, the ram's horn. And I heard a voice as of a trumpet. And so what did they use that trumpet for? It was a call to battle. You know, we have it in our hit. You know, calling the guys the troops, you know. It was a call to battle. It was a call to move or gather. In Israel, in the wilderness, they would use the ram's horn as the shofar to gather. And Revelation is an absolute call to battle. Revelation is an absolute call to gather. Revelation is an absolute call to move. Amen? You get what I'm saying? That's what's happening in the book of Revelation. Okay, verse 12 through 16, real quick. I mean, we're going to come back to some stuff. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven gold lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a gold band, and his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Wow. Notice this. I mean, how would you picture, how would you describe Jesus if you saw him in his glory? John's doing the best he can. It was like this. When something's like something, have you ever described something that you've never seen before? And then you say it's kind of like, and you well, and then you kind of go, well, he didn't do this. This is as close as he's going to get. But you say it's kind of like, well, it's not really like that because it misses this. John is describing the best that he can what he sees when he sees Jesus, the glorified Jesus. And notice that Jesus speaks to him from where? Out of the midst of the 7 churches of the lampstands. Jesus speaks to the church, and Jesus speaks through the church. Like it or don't. And I'm not saying you like it or don't, because you are here in the body of believers coming together with desire. But for all those, including Christians who disassociate from the church and put down the church because of its failure, and reject the church because of its failures, that's like rejecting your family or yourself because of your failure. I mean, it's just, I get it. I understand the frustration over failures, but Jesus speaks to the church, and Jesus speaks through the church. Remember Sunday, Jesus speaks to the world about what it means to be a Christian in one regard, to the fellowship, not because people who all have the same political views or like the same kind of activities get together, but when an Onesimus and a Philemon come together and say, we're brothers, God speaks. He says, this is who I am. I'm a redeemer. I'm a healer. I'm a maker out of many of one. I'm a dissolver of bitterness. I can do these things, et cetera, much more. We see, even in failure, God uses us and is seen in his church, you know. I've never gone and been used by the Lord to share Jesus with somebody, and I left and I said, you know, that happened because I've been really perfect today. In fact, some of us have testimonies about times God used us when we were that close to, like, just ditching it, you know? And that's what brought us back, was he got somebody in a worse spot than us, and we ended up talking to him and went, oh, I really do believe in you, Lord. Sorry for all that doubt and anger I had. I mean, you know, or some other, maybe you haven't had that experience. Wait. So God uses us, and he's seen in his church, and I believe in the church for one reason. I don't believe in the church because, man, this is the coolest thing I ever did, and I really like it because of my personality is into being in church. I believe in the church because Jesus believes in the church. That's the only reason I believe in the church. You know what I mean? That's the reason I believe in the church, because Jesus does. And if he says I've given up on the church, then I'll give up on it too. But if he says I'm not giving up on the church, then I consider myself submitted to him. I have no right to give up on the church. You know what I mean by the church, not one set group or whatever. But so God speaks through the church. And John does his best to describe more than we can imagine or he can imagine. I was going to ask you, but time doesn't permit, what stands out to you in that visual. Maybe next week you could tell us, even at the family dinner night. He's pure and holy. He's strong. His voice has many waters as well as the trumpet sound. What's the thing about many waters? Can I just share this with you? The voice of many waters probably wouldn't be standing out on a quiet lake. What's it talking about? Running water, right? Like deafening water like Niagara Falls, all right? It's not only loud and overwhelming. You don't say when you're standing at Niagara Falls, wait a minute, tell me in a minute when it stops. When it takes a break, then say what you want to say, because I can't hear you right now. You don't do that at Niagara Falls. You don't do that standing next to a roaring river. It's an endless, continuous flow of power and dominance. You with me? and you have no mindset that would say, standing at Niagara Falls, hold on until it quiets down. It's not going to do it. If it does, we're in big trouble, probably. It has something to do with power and water available. That might happen, but the Lord's voice never ceases. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day to day they utter speech. There's no place where his voice isn't heard, their voice about him. And so too this creative greatness. So the seven stars are messengers. Angel can be messenger, even as John is going to be a messenger. The lamps represent the churches. Why seven, et cetera, next week. Finally, we'll just read briefly here, 17 through 20. Obviously, we can't do everything that you or I might want to do here. And when I saw him, because I knew him so well, had walked with him so long, I said, Jesus, buddy, give me knuckles. No. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Do you get this, why I emphasized? But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. So if you've been afraid, it's okay. John was afraid when he first experienced Revelation. Okay, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels, the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And we won't talk about that, but what we will do to complete this, John falls as dead. He lived in the presence of God with the apostle. He was an apostle for 3.5 years in the flesh with Jesus. He spent 70 plus years walking in the Spirit of God, knowing Jesus. He knew Jesus loved him. I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. That's how he described himself. But flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, heaven. In 1 Corinthians 15:50, I tell you a mystery. It means I'm going to reveal it to you to a degree. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You know, our bodies shall be changed to be like his glorious body. I always wanted feet of brass. And I'm going to get them. Okay, because you don't have to buy new shoes ever again. And you don't get athlete's feet. It's a burning that's a good burning. You'll be changed to be like his glorious body. And what this means is what you're seeing of Jesus and why John, who faints before him and is as dead, will not have to stay in that state but is going to be lifted from that state is that his and our destiny is wrapped up in Jesus. Your destiny is wrapped up in Jesus. Our identity. Remember we went through if you were with us in the Truth Project Significance, the search for significance, our identity, our significance is completely wrapped up in who Jesus is. Where's boasting? Same place as self-deprecation. If you say, look at me, I'm so great, God says, who gave you the ability to be great? If you say, look at me, I'm such a loser, he says, this isn't about you, this is about me. Can you look at me? Can you look at me? We die to ourselves now. Laying my life down and you laying your life down is a painful process, is it not? I mean, honestly, isn't it? Laying your life down, but it's not as painful as trying to save it. Trying to save a life you can't save, meaning your own identity and self, and you're protecting your... And it's really kind of why we worry about making it through the day. To some degree, there's a lot of layers there that I'm not saying I understand everybody's journey, but... In a general sense, my worries a lot come from because I haven't died to myself. And I don't always know how to do that. But the pain of that is of not dying to yourself is far worse than the pain of dying to yourself. He's the Alpha and the Omega. The pain goes, the joy stays. Jesus lays his hand on John. And gives him a message, and we will pick that message up in 2 weeks, really. But John was condemned to the island of Patmos by the ruler of this world. But the known ruler, Nero, but God gave him the greatest connection. He was isolated, but God gave him the greatest connection a man can have. And I'm just going to read to you how that could happen. And I'll just read it to you, and then we'll pray. John could not be banished from God. He could not be isolated. He could not be removed from Nero in reality. And he could not be stopped. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.